Good morning, and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles and turn in them for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Conviction is a powerful tool that helps us see who we are and motivates us to change. I remember a question one of my professors in college asked that was very convicting. He simply asked, "What is the difference between a Christian and an atheist?" Now, we, of course, immediately talked about the obvious. You know, one believes in God and one doesn't. But he said, "No, I wasn't talking about beliefs. I was asking about, in practical terms, how can you look at a person's life, at what they do, and spot the difference between an atheist and a Christian?" And what we said that, you know, a Christian had a moral code. He responded, "And Christians don't violate it? Atheists can't be kind and loving? Well, we give to the poor, and atheists don't. We go to church, and atheists can't go to church." Thomas Jefferson was very close to being an atheist, and yet he went to church every Sunday because he felt it was important that the citizens of the country be a religious people and thus see their political leaders attending church. So what is it? What's the difference? The answer is simple. It's prayer. Christians pray because they have a relationship with God. And atheists don't because they don't believe there's anybody there to pray to. And then he asked the convicting question. So what's then the difference between a Christian who doesn't pray and an atheist? What are you declaring about who you are by how you live your life? Do you pray? God tells us in places like 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And Jesus talked to a lot of people about prayer. Our passage read earlier was one such example. In it, he gave a variety of advice, all centered around the same point. Prayer is communication. You are communicating with God. And anytime we communicate with somebody else, our relationship with them is always vitally important. In fact, you could say that your communication with them is simply the manifestation of that relationship. You communicating is you relating. So obviously, if I'm talking to somebody, I'm talking to them, not trying to look good to others by being seen talking to them. So Jesus said, don't treat God that way. Also, our communication, in it, wrote phrases do have a place, like good morning, hello, have a good night. But if that is all you ever do with them, you don't really have a relationship. So likewise, don't continually use rote phrases with God. Jesus said, don't. And then he gave the Lord's Prayer, a great example of how we ought to pray. And notice the relationship part in that also. We are to forgive others because we want God to forgive us. If we can't forgive, then who are we to ask God to forgive us? In any relationship, you care what the other person is like. God cares as we reach out to relate to Him. Examples of prayer, instructions on how to pray, commands to pray. We see these things scattered all throughout the Scripture, and the point is clear. God wants a relationship with us. And if you have a relationship with somebody, then you talk to them. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at an example of prayer. And in it, we're going to see a model of how to go about praying. We're going to see reasons to pray. We're going to see some situations that would drive us to pray. But perhaps most importantly, we're going to see that, yes, the biggest difference between an atheist and a Christian is that a Christian has a relationship with God and thus walks in the reality of that relationship. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your forgiveness, because we all fall short of praying as much as we ought to. Indeed, we often manifest by our lack of prayer that you aren't nearly as important to us as you ought to be. And Father, we know that our relationship with you is the most important thing in our lives. So Father, we pray that with great patient endurance, you would convict us through your Holy Spirit on this matter, that you might grant us sensitivity to the Spirit and that we might hear and respond, that any time we are convicted of the need to pray, that we would simply stop what we are doing for a minute and do so. And of course, Father, we pray that we would not simply pray out of a sense of duty and conviction. You want us to enjoy you, to love you, and thus to be ecstatic in our relating to you, to look forward to it and enjoy it. So, Father, we also ask that we would feel and understand how much you love us, how much you care about us, and that we in turn would love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of the one through whom you've given us a relationship with yourself. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would go ahead at this time and open up your Bibles and turn in them with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, after the book of Job and before the book of Proverbs. And this morning we are going to be looking at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And this psalm, like most others, can easily be divided up into different sections. This has two that are very noticeable. Verses 1 through 11 is about thanksgiving, and then verses 12 through 17 is a prayer for help. And so really, this psalm serves as a perfect illustration of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Those verses tell us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. King David is obviously in a position where he could really use God extending to him some peace. He has requests. He feels driven to lay before God. But first, he's going to start out with thanksgiving. Now, personally, I like it better when you go the other way. When you have something you're really stressed out about and you start off laying it all out before God, and then after you've worked that out of your system, it's really great to end by listing reasons you have to be grateful. I find myself ending the prayer more at peace when I do that. But there's also examples like this that are important. And that's why they're important, because see, prayer is communicating. God doesn't like empty rote prayers. There are no formulas for prayer, just like there aren't any formulas for communicating with anybody. But all the same, there are things that are good to do. And even Jesus, in the recorded prayers we have of his, often intermingled requests with thanksgiving. How you do so is up to you, but that you do so is wise. Well, let's begin with the thanksgiving part, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And I'll stop for a minute and think of how good this illustration is. If you've ever walked through really deep muck, like you often find in rivers or in dealing with cattle, you know how agonizing each step can be, how much effort it takes to make them, and precarious because you certainly don't want to lose your balance and fall all the way into that. It's exhausting to walk through as it sucks on your feet and you have to fight for every step you take. Picture what that's like, and then think of the relief you had when you were finally able to take that first step on solid ground. That's what this is describing. And at times, life can be that difficult. And once you get through that time of difficulty, it's like a breath of fresh air. You do feel like rejoicing. Now, we don't know exactly what event David was talking about here, but the point is that we can understand what this was like for him. And he makes some very important connections. He didn't just endure what he went through. He waited patiently on God while going through it. He prayed to God about it, and he saw that it was God that rose him up out of it and caused him to stand on solid rock again. Now, if you're bent on a bad path and you're experiencing the consequences of it, it is applying God's word to your life that gets you off that bad path. It really is like stepping out of the muck onto solid ground. You know, look, there's so many testimonies of people experiencing this, what David went through here in our culture. Saved out of sinful lifestyles. Saved out of sinful ideologies. Saved out of terrible cults. And when people hear these stories, see how God has set others free, it does cause them to likewise put their trust in the Lord. That is the appropriate response to hearing about the amazing things that God has done, that we would put our trust in him. And so David continues in verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. The natural response to us seeing what God has done for others is for us to likewise put our trust in Him. But we can often put our trust in other things, in lies. Yeah, it could be political leaders lying, doctors lying, teachers lying, or simply the advice you soak up from watching a TV show in which somebody thinks something is a wise course of action and so takes it. You know, monkey see, monkey do. We're soaking up patterns of behavior all the time from those around us. What should we be doing? We should be in an environment in which we and everybody around us are all sharing what God has done in our lives and thus constantly encouraging one another to trust in Him. David is committing here to doing that, to being that way. And so he's telling God, nobody can compare to you. And I'm going to let others know just how amazing you are. And he's not just making the commitment to do this. He's already been doing this, which we'll see in verses 9 through 11. But first, in verses 6 through 8, he says, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul, the king before King David, was supposed to wipe out a people group who were vicious enemies of God's people. And Saul was supposed to destroy everything as he did so. Instead, he conquered them and brought back lots of loot and lots of livestock. And Saul's excuse for disobeying was that, well, he could sacrifice a lot of the livestock to God. The prophet Samuel responded to King Saul by saying in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, King David was undoubtedly told about that event and remembered it. So here he's saying that he remembers and so strives to obey. He tells God, your law is within my heart. We'll see why this section is important here in a moment, but getting back to David having already been proclaiming what God has done, verses 9 through 11 tell us, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. I want you to see what David is doing here within this prayer, and so then be able to see why he started out with thanksgiving. I said earlier that personally I would end with Thanksgiving, as I find that helps me end more with the right mindset. There are other examples in the Psalms of David doing exactly that. He doesn't hear for a reason. In our next section, he's going to lay out a series of requests before God. And he really wants God to answer these requests. So what he's doing here, besides thanking God for what God has done, is he's reminding God of the kind of relationship he has with God. Basically, he's saying, look, you've helped me out before. I've been helpless before, and you've helped me. And when you did that, I was grateful, and I didn't keep my mouth shut about it. No, I openly praised you in front of everybody for the help that you gave me. And that caused others to trust in you too. He's showing God that he's somebody worth helping. Now, this is important. In Luke 17, Jesus healed a bunch of lepers. But only one of them went back to thank him for being healed. And Jesus said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? You see, we don't typically like helping people who are ungrateful. God seems to be the same way. So David is making a point before he lays out his request of making sure God sees that David will be grateful and so is more than worthy of his help. Now we get to the request part, and we'll start it off with verses 12 and 13, which say, for evil has encompassed around me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Have you ever had something bad happen to you? Like perhaps getting sick and been convicted that it was happening because of your own sin. Perhaps God was punishing you. See, we can often ignore or make light of our sins unless we realize we'll have to pay for them. You know, perhaps, though, it's simply natural consequences. You know, if I do some dumb things and make a lot of enemies, well, then I have a lot of enemies who are going to do nasty things to me, nasty things that are really my own fault. There are numerous consequences for sin. Once again, David doesn't list specifics here, but he admits there in verse 12 that he sinned. And he says that as a result, he's facing more evil than he can even count. He's deep in that muck, wading through it, and there's no firm ground in sight. He can't see a way out of the mess he's gotten himself into. So he does the smart thing and prays. And doesn't pray flippantly, but once again has careful, he's carefully thought out how to lay his appeal for help before God in an attractive way. He's been careful about it. And so he continues in verses 14 through 16. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. We've talked in previous Psalms about how you never want to be somebody who jumps on the bandwagon to rag on somebody for how bad they are. You know, you never want to be a person who loves to talk trash about people, always assuming the worst about them and ragging on them for how bad they are. Now, why don't we? Because Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the evilest being there is, and he loves ragging on others for how bad they are. How hypocritical is that? And so that says something about the nature of evil, doesn't it? It is in the nature of evil to rejoice in seeing how bad others are. To rejoice in seeing it and to rejoice in condemning it, you know, ragging on them for it. And we're all sinful and fallen, and so we all have to be careful because obviously it's part of fallen human nature to do the same. So once again, David finds himself on the receiving end of that. He's experiencing that. Yes, he sinned and reaping the results of that sin. But all these enemies are coming out of the woodwork rejoicing because, see, now they have a legitimate reason to hate David. And they're happy about that. Ah, I knew he was as bad as I always thought he was. Now, David puts that over against verse 16, those who seek God, who rejoice and are glad in him, who love his salvation. Salvation from what? Our sins. So rather than being an accuser like Satan, those who love God, who have thus been forgiven, should be people who delight to see other people forgiven as well, who don't ignore sin and pretend it's not there, but enjoy seeing people set free from it, delivered out of it, and thus continually say, "Great is the Lord." You know, look, here's another wondrous work God is doing. But still, this request is real, and David's situation is very desperate, and so he ends this by praying, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." What is the primary thing we see about prayer in this psalm? We see all through this that prayer is about relationship. We pray precisely because we have a relationship with God. And so our relationship is precisely what matters most when we pray. You know, look, if you had a good friend come up and tell you, "I have been stupid and have gotten myself into a terrible mess. Can you help me out?" Most of you would say, "Sure." Now let's say there is somebody who couldn't care less about you, never wants to give you the time of day, and they're always doing dumb things. Well, first of all, they're not even going to ask you for help, you know, as if. But even if they did, would you be inclined to help, or would you be more likely to think to yourself, "They made their bed, let them lie in it"? Why would you treat one case so differently than the other? Relationship. Do you have a relationship with God? Have you established that relationship by accepting the free gift of eternal life through God the Son? If not, Jesus is right there. He's already paid the price for that gift. He wants you to end your rebellion in Him. And if you have that relationship, express it. Allow it to manifest itself in the midst of your prayers. Delight in spending time with God. And certainly, if you find yourself in a mess of your own making, make turning to Him the first thing you do.